You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me in them to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 14 through 36, which is the majority here of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came down and filled the apostles to proclaim the wonders of Christ. So we come to Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 14 through 36 this morning. Please hear the word of our God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for your word and that your word is true and that it speaks the very things that it creates in us. We pray that you would grant us your spirit in order that we might have faith in the word that is proclaimed here. And we pray that you would put a guard over my lips and over the hearts and the minds of your people, that it is your truth that we shall perceive this morning, and that it would be planted deep within our hearts and our minds for all the full assurance that it gives us, that because Jesus lives, we too shall live. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Well, here in Acts chapter 2, we come to one of the first sermons, at least a summary of one of the first sermons that was proclaimed post-resurrection and post-ascension. Most of you are probably familiar with the broader context of what's going on in Acts chapter 2. But in case you're not, to set the tone just briefly, Jesus had ascended into heaven as he had promised his disciples that he would, that he had now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that he had told his disciples a number of weeks prior to this that they ought to await the coming of the promise or the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we read on the day of Pentecost that here what happens is that as the disciples are gathered up in the upper room, that as they're worshiping and as they're praying, that it is then on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit descends upon them like tongues of fire, and he sits upon their heads and he gives them the gift of speaking in tongues. And that the apostles were then filled in order to go forth and to proclaim the excellencies and the glories of Christ to all the people amongst the nations that had come to Jerusalem in order to keep this feast. And they had a hearing with all the people to proclaim the wonders of what Christ had done. Undoubtedly, the day of Pentecost rises perhaps above any other day for the miraculous wonder that God was working amongst his apostles in order to make Christ known. And yet even as this account is recorded for us, we see that there is a decided emphasis, not so much on the gift of tongues or the wonders and the miracles that were being performed, but that Peter stands up in the midst of this congregation in order to proclaim the word of God. That here he comes with the glories of the gospel, and here he comes and he proclaims that Jesus Christ, whom the Jews had killed, that God was faithful to raise him from the dead. And then what we have in this first sermon post-ascension of Jesus Christ is a sermon that reflects briefly and yet very deeply upon the resurrection of Christ. Now, perhaps of all that Peter says in this sermon, though it's all worth its weight in gold, perhaps the most potent or at least the most pregnant phrase that Peter uses as he extols the glories of Christ and of his resurrection comes in verse 24. When Peter, in the midst of this sermon, declares to the people that God raised him, that is Jesus, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And why I say that this is perhaps the most potent line that Peter speaks of in the entirety of this sermon is because here in verse 24, Peter sounds the death knell to death itself. That here Peter says something that is quite marvelous, that is quite miraculous and astounding, that he declares here that God had raised Christ up, that God had loosed the pangs of death that had overtaken Jesus after his death as he lay in the state of the grave. And Peter notes here that the reason why God raised Christ up is because it was not possible for Christ to be held by death. Now, this is an astounding statement, to be sure, if we simply look at the experience of death in the world and the way in which we experience death, all of us, in and of ourselves. As the Bible records for us, since death had entered into the world there through Adam's first transgression, what we note is that what Peter declares of Christ here could never be said of a mere man or of another person. There is nobody else in all of recorded history to which Peter could say that it was not possible for death to hold him. You think of the sacred scriptures and the way in which they recount both the lives and also the deaths of God's people. You think all the way back to our first father, Adam, that what we read of him is that as he and Eve continued to propagate the human race and continued to bring forth children, that yet what we read of Adam is that after some 900 years of living, we read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, that Adam died. And then we don't really hear of Adam that much more throughout the scriptures, at least not in a non-theological sense. Even go back to the father of our faith, to Abraham, who we began last week looking at his life. And what do we eventually read even of one as great as Abraham? But that in Genesis chapter 25, verse 11, we read of him that Abraham was then buried next to his wife, Sarah. And then we don't see that Abraham comes back from the dead, but that he too, like Adam, remains in the grave. And of course, we go to the old covenant mediator. We go to Moses himself, the one who kept fellowship and communion with God as God spoke to him face to face. And yet what do we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7? But that we read that Moses was 120 years old when he died. And then we don't read of any resurrection account on behalf of Moses until we get to the transfiguration, but that's not really the bodily resurrection that we're speaking of. You then go forward and you think even of one like David, the greatest king of Israel, the apple of God's eye, the shepherd of God's people, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And yet what do we read of him but that David too slept with his fathers and was buried in the grave? Or you fast forward even under the beginnings of the new covenant and the earthly ministry of Jesus, and you think of one like John the Baptist, one who of all people born of a woman, none was greater than John, even according to the testimony of Christ. And yet what do we read of John but that Herod sent and had John beheaded in prison, and we hear nothing more of John? You look at the recordings of sacred scripture, and what we behold there is what we behold in the experience of all of us, is that all men are held by death. That death is the experiential and existential crisis that we must all face, that death has the power, that it has the bands, that it has the pains in order to hold on to all people due to our sin. And yet, as Peter speaks here, he speaks not of Adam, nor of Abraham, or of Moses, or of David, but he speaks of Christ. And he speaks of Christ who had come in our likeness, who had lived our life, who had suffered, who had died, and yet had been raised from the dead. And the question that lingers in the back of our mind and the thought of Peter here, is Christ subject to death just like everybody before him? And what Peter sounds off in verse 24 is that the answer to that question is absolutely no. That Christ himself may have died. That Christ himself may have been buried in the grave. But that even as he went to death, that death had no hold on him. And you see in the words of Peter that not only did death not have a hold on him, but Peter tells us that death couldn't have a hold on him. That it was not possible for Christ to be held by death. And so what Peter declares here is something that can only be declared of the God-man of Jesus Christ. That death itself is incapable, that it is impossible for death to have held on to Christ. Well, this morning as we think of this doctrine and we meditate upon it, I want to give you seven reasons, yes, hopefully short reasons, but seven reasons why it is that it is an absolute impossibility for death to have held Christ in the grave. Now, the first reason that we can give is because of Christ's person. That death could not hold Christ in the grave because of his person. Now, our theology, our confessional theology that dates back not only to the three forms of unity or to the Westminster standards, but all the way back into the early church, our theology rightly teaches the biblical doctrine that Christ is one person with two distinct natures. That Christ is truly God, that Christ is truly man. That doesn't mean that Christ is two persons, but that he is one person, and that in his one person, he retains these two full, complete, and true natures. And we also readily admit that it is unbiblical to say that in any regard, that Christ's humanity was swallowed up by his divinity. We must never cave in, that we must never forget this, that when we speak of Christ as a man and having taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, a human nature, that Christ was not some sort of proverbial Superman. Where you think of Clark Kent, who looks like a human, who acts like a human, and yet always retains that little S underneath his shirt, and when difficulties come, that he relies upon his superhuman strength and his superhuman power. Our theology, because this is what the Bible teaches us that never is Christ's humanity swallowed up in his divinity, that never is Christ in some way impervious to the difficulties or the temptations of this world or the afflictions, that he's not some form of proverbial Superman. But it's equally unbiblical to deny that even as Christ had a human nature, that yet he was a divine person. That is, that Christ was, even in his incarnation, even in his state of humiliation, that Christ was always and altogether divine. That Christ, in his divine person, took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and that Christ is, was, and is, and always shall be the one who in his person is absolutely divine. And when you think of this and the practical implications of it, as Peter speaks here of Christ being laid in the tomb, that we must remember that not only was it Christ according to his human nature who was laid there in the sepulchre, but Christ as the divine person. That the one who was laid in the grave, that the one who suffered and died was still the divine person, that he was the one who laid the foundations of the earth when God spoke it into existence, that it has always been Christ who, even in the midst of his earthly ministry, was yet upholding all things by the power of his providential word, that it was Christ who had appeared to the prophets of old, that it was Christ who was and is to come, that Christ is always to be adored by men and by angels, that Christ always retained his divine authority over all of creation to silence the waves and to calm the winds that blew against the disciples, that Christ was always the unsearchable wisdom of God, the exact imprint of his nature, that he is always the author and the finisher of our faith, that even in his incarnation, and even as he laid in the midst of that grave for 3 days, that yet he was always God over all, blessed forever, the Son of God, and the second person of the Blessed Trinity. That at no point in his incarnation, at no point in his humiliation, at no point even in his death did Christ even for a millisecond yield up the fullness of his divinity and who he was as the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But that even while lying in the grave, that as we confessed earlier this morning, that Christ truly was God of God and light of light and very God of very God. And so his very person being divine, his very person sharing in the essence with the Father and the Spirit, because of who he was, he would not suffer his flesh to remain in the state of death. And as Peter comes here and he delivers the death knell to death itself, declaring that it was not possible for Christ to be held by death, one of the reasons is because of his divine person. Because death ultimately could not hold the all-conquering one who retains and remains Lord of death itself. So we see the first reason is the divine person, and that death was unable and incapable of holding him because of who Christ was according to his divine person. But we can add to this reason a second reason, and that is that it was impossible for death to hold Christ because of the participation that Christ had with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And we ought never to be deluded here and to make the mistake thinking that Christ did not have the authority to raise himself from the dead. And yet, as our Christian theology rightly teaches us to confess, we declare that the external works of the Trinity are undivided. That's to simply note that in all the external works that God himself does, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they do it conjointly, that they do it together, that they are all three working in all of these ways for us and for our salvation. And so even as Christ was led into the grave and as he was buried and remained in a state of death for a time, there wasn't a single moment in all of his life, including the grave, when Christ was abandoned to his own prerogative. When Christ was left to fend for himself as though the Father and the Spirit looked at him and said, we know that you have this and that you can take care of this. And so we are removing our power and our participation with you. As a matter of fact, what you note here, particularly in the context of what Peter says here in verse 24, is that it is God the Father who raised Christ up from the dead. Christ wasn't left to deal with death himself, but that God the Father, with all of his might and with all of his strength, and with all of his power and grace, came to raise Jesus from the dead. We read as well from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 that Christ was raised according to the Spirit of holiness, and that the Spirit and the life-giving Spirit engaged Christ even as he was lying there in the grave in order to quicken him and bring him back to life. that death itself could not hold Christ because death cannot stand against the purpose of the Father who had sent Christ to earth for this very reason. Neither could death stand against the preparation that the Spirit gave in forming a body for Christ in order to carry out His mission as our substitute and as our Savior. Christ may have been on that fateful night, been abandoned by all of His disciples, and by all those who claim to love Him and hold Him dearly, and yet in the moment of His suffering, in the moment of His death, in the moment of His greatest humiliation being laid there in the grave, that Christ not for a single moment was let loose from the eternal relationship that He had with the Father and the Spirit. That even in that cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Christ is not proclaiming the absolute removal of the Spirit or the Father from Him, but simply expressing His experience of enduring divine disfavor. But even as Christ laid in the grave, He retained the participation of the Father and the Spirit, and the Father and the Spirit who had always intended and purposed and prepared to bend the will of death so that Christ should be cast from the grave on the third day. So we see that death could not hold Christ because of the participation that He had with the Father and the Spirit, even in the midst of death. And to this we can add a third point. That Christ was not able to be held by death because of the innumerable prophecies that the Word of God itself proclaimed that Christ would suffer and that He would die, and yet on the third day He would be raised to the newness of life. Now, what happened on the first resurrection morning? As Mary Magdalene and the other disciples went to the grave of Christ there on the first day of the week in order to anoint His body with the spices, and they beheld that the stone was rolled back from the grave, and as they stepped in and saw the angel sitting there and them telling them, listen, He's done exactly as He told you He was going to do, that He has risen from the dead, and so why are you seeking Him amongst the dead when you ought to be seeking Him amongst the living? That what transpired on that first resurrection morning was not something that was unanticipated. That it was not something that the people of God shouldn't have seen coming. That it shouldn't have filled them, as it were, with doubt or uncertainty or wondering, have they moved His body? Have they kidnapped Him? What have they done with Christ? You think of Christ even as He appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. As He begins to unfold the Scriptures for them, teaching them how it is that Moses and all of the Scriptures pointed towards Him, that yet He offers the subtle rebuke even to His disciples, saying, oh, you who are slow of heart in believing all that the prophets have spoken. That what transpired on the first resurrection morning should not have caught the people of God unaware, because it was the fulfillment of God's many infallible prophecies. You think even of the earthly ministry of Jesus, that as He ministered amongst His disciples, that as they journeyed with Him for 3.5 years in the course of His earthly ministry, we know that Jesus Himself prophesied on at least 3 different occasions that He would go to Jerusalem, that He would suffer, that He would die, but that on the third day He would be raised again to the newness of life. This was the prophecy of Christ Himself as He ministered with His disciples throughout the extent of His earthly ministry. And of course, Christ Himself wasn't pulling these prophecies out of thin air as though the world had never heard of it or that God had never borne testimony to it, but that even the Old Testament Scriptures in several places prophesied of the glorious resurrection of Christ. This is why Paul, when he's writing on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and as he's dealing with those within the church who are saying, well, listen, we don't believe all this hubbubaloo about the resurrection because the dead simply aren't raised and this isn't our experience and we've never seen a dead body come back to life. Then what is it that Paul opens this magisterial chapter with? But that he declares to the church of Corinth that I have delivered to you that which was of first importance. The greatest message that Paul could give was this truth that Christ lived, that He suffered, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day. And Paul declares there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, that this was all in accord with the Scriptures. Paul himself, when he goes to defend the resurrection of Christ, doesn't initially pull out the argument, listen, Christ appeared to me in this grand vision as I was going on the road to Damascus, and he unseated me from my donkey and he opened my eyes to his brilliance. But even the Apostle Paul says this is firmly rooted in what the Scriptures themselves bear testimony to. Now, you see again within the context of Acts chapter 2 that this is precisely what Peter does. That even before Peter solicits this infallible proof that he and the other disciples had beheld this, that Peter goes back to the Old Testament. That he goes back there in verse 25 as he declares, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. There Peter goes to Psalm 16, a psalm that was written by David and yet a psalm that could never speak of David. Even as Peter goes on to say, what I can tell you with absolute confidence is that David the patriarch remains in the grave and his body is still with us. And so who is it that David was writing of there in Psalm 16? It could be none other than Christ himself, the one who even in death never saw the corruption of his body. Or one can think of that well-known psalm, Psalm 22. That opens up with that cry of dereliction that Christ gave on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet as you read through Psalm 22, how does Psalm 22 end? Does it end on a note of death or of darkness or of despair? No, but it ends on the very note of life itself. That this one who was abandoned by God, that this one who bore the stripes of many, that this one who was put to death yet would come forth from the grave, rejoicing and exalting in God who had brought him and sustained him back to life. Or you can think even of Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10. As Isaiah prophesied of the coming suffering servant, and there as he gives us one of the most dreadful verses in all the Bible, where he declares that it was God's will to crush him and to put him to death. And yet just as he speaks of the death of Christ there, he speaks of the resurrection of Christ as he follows it up with this hope that yet the suffering servant, that this servant who is brought to be defeated in death, that he shall at last look upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Or how can one not think of the prophet Jonah? That as he ran in disobedience from the Lord and was cast into the sea, and as he was swallowed up in the belly of the fish, and 3 days later vomited out onto the land of Nineveh. And you remember that even in his earthly ministry, when Christ was challenged and asked for a sign in order to show the people that he was truly the Christ and the Messiah, that Christ declared that the only sign that shall be given to you is the sign of Jonah, that just as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so too the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And just as Jonah, as it were, came back from life, so in a far greater way, even the greater one than Jonah shall come back to life. And so death could not hold Christ, because death itself flees before the mighty word of Christ. And it is because God himself had spoken, and God himself had prophesied, and God himself had promised that he would raise up his Messiah and his Christ from the grave, that death could not hold Christ. And what we know of God is that God will not see his word be broken. That God will not see even one little word that he has spoken fall to the ground unanswered or unfulfilled. And on that first day of the week, God fulfilled all of the prophecies and promises that he had made of raising Jesus from the dead. And so too death had to yield to the mighty, omnipotent, powerful word of God. And so Peter comes here and extols this greatness, that though Jesus was delivered up into the hands of lawless men and put to death, that yet it was not possible for Christ to be held by death. Of course, to these three reasons, we can add a fourth reason, and that is that death could not hold Christ because of the power that Christ himself had over death. that Christ not only had a divine prerogative according to his person, but that Christ as the mediator, that Christ as the faithful God-man had a mediatorial power over death itself. That Christ could raise himself from the dead. And again, you think of Jesus as he proclaimed this truth to his disciples in John chapter 10, verse 18, that as he spoke of his own impending death and what he had to suffer for the sins and for the sake of his people, that yet Christ declares, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. That no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my accord. And then he declares, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Now, those astounding words from the mouth of Christ himself. Because no man could ever mutter the words that Jesus did. Nobody, none of us, has the authority to not only lay down our lives, but to take up our lives again, that nobody before or after Christ has this power. Many of us know this by experience. Many of us have seen those that we have dearly loved as they succumb to the power and to the authority of death. And that as they wither away, that as their bodies are given over to misery, that as their bodies were sown in corruption, that as the disease or the sickness or whatever it is that seems to be stealing away the life of our loved ones, that we are impotent to face the reality of death. And not only are we, but those who endure the pains of death and the darkness of death, that there is nothing within their power or their ability or their authority to destroy death or to hold back its dark bands or to say, you know, today isn't the day that you can take me, but you're going to have to wait until I can fit it in on my schedule. That no man since Adam has ever had the power to restrain death or to overcome death, but that in our human experience, death always kills, death always destroys, death always steals, that it is coercive, that it is forceful, and that it is violence. That old saying goes, there are only two things that are certain in life, one being taxes and the other being death itself. And yet Christ is the mediator. Christ is the God-man comes, and when he comes toe-to-toe with death, Christ's power is that death is not permitted to take him. That death yields even obedience to Jesus. That there on the cross, that it wasn't until Christ freely and willingly gave up his life, declaring, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that only then was death allowed to come and snatch away the life of Christ. And yet, as we read here, that Christ himself had the power to take his life up again, though he endured death, and that though he subjected himself to death, that Christ never went to death as we so often do, kicking and screaming as a helpless victim. But that Christ went to death as the willing Savior who has the keys of death and of Hades. And even as he submitted himself to the bonds of death, that yet by his very own power could he declare to this last and this mortal enemy, thus far you shall come and no further, and here your proud waves must stop. And on that third day, on that first Lord's Day, Christ in his own power raised himself from the dead, restoring his life to himself. And just as God once called light out of darkness, so Christ even for himself could call life out of death. And that no enemy, even death, can withstand the power of our mediator, Jesus Christ, and even here death must yield. Peter says here that it was impossible for death to hold him. And to these four reasons, we can add yet a fifth reason. That it was impossible for death to hold Christ because of the immaculate purity of Christ himself. Now you see it again here in this particular context, especially as Peter quotes Psalm 16, if you glance down at verse 27 of Acts chapter 2. And what is the hope that is given there of Christ's resurrection? But that Christ here, through the mouth of David, proclaims, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now in the grave, what we behold of Christ is that the holiness of Christ, the purity of Christ, went toe-to-toe with the very defilement of death. Now, what do you imagine happens when the Holy One comes into contact with that which defiles? Now, we see something of this, don't we, in the earthly ministry of Christ. Christ, as He was the Holy and the Pure One, what happens when the Holy One of Israel comes into contact with those who are unclean, with those who are sinners, with those who, according to the law of Moses, were desecrated or defiled? Is Jesus' holiness defiled by His contact with that which is unholy? And what we see bearing witness in the earthly ministry of Christ is by no means. But that when Christ's holiness comes into contact with that which is unholy, that what we behold over and over again in the earthly ministry of Christ is that which is unholy, that which is unclean, that which is defiled, dies in the presence of the Holy One and of the Holy One of God. You think of Jesus as He went to go and heal that leper in Matthew chapter 8. Lepers who you know according to the law of Moses that they were, in many regards, the most unclean of the unclean. There they were, according to tradition, not only to set themselves outside the camp of God's holy people because of the uncleanness of their flesh, but that they were called to carry that sign and to shout everywhere they went, "Unclean, unclean." And that if anyone came into contact with a leper, then they shared in that defilement or that uncleanliness of that leper, and they too were kept from the worship of God until they could be purified and cleansed. And so it's quite remarkable that when Jesus comes on the scene, when the Holy One of Israel comes and He begins to perform these miracles and He begins to heal and to transform and to give life in the place of death, that as He comes into contact with a defilement, even like one, like a leper, what does Matthew record for us? But that Jesus stretched out His hand and He touched the leper. This is something that no Israelite would have ever imagined or dreamed of doing, lest they too be cast from the camp and from the city of God. And yet Jesus, as the Holy One, comes and He touches the leper. And is Jesus therefore defiled by the leprosy? No, but He declares, "I will be clean." And this defiled leper, in an instantaneous moment, is cleansed not only from his illness and from his disease, but from all that defiles. Or you think again of that woman who had that flow of blood, that she came and she comes up and she creeps up behind Jesus in the midst of the throng of the people, and she just reaches out and touches His garments, and instantaneously her flow of blood is healed. Now again, to come into contact with a woman with a flow of blood according to the Mosaic covenant would have made one defiled themselves. And yet as she comes with this discharge of blood and she touches Jesus, is Jesus defiled by this woman? No, but her defilement is eradicated. And Jesus stands there and He goes, "Who is it that touched me?" And the disciples think, "You're nuts, Jesus. There's people all around here. What do you mean, who touched you? Lots of people are touching you as they're pressing in upon you." And Jesus says, "No, I know that someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out from me. And that which was unclean comes into contact with He who is holy. The uncleanness diminishes and is done away with." And we see this as well as Jesus goes to raise that little boy from the dead as He's being carried out on the bier, that to touch a dead body would have made one defiled and unclean. And yet what do we read but that Jesus touched the bier and the bearers stood still, and Christ declared, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. What we see in the earthly ministry, and particularly the miracles of Jesus, is that there is nothing. There is no ritual cleansing or unceremonial thing. That there is no sin, that there is no corruption, that there is nothing that can defile the purity of Christ Himself. And as the Holy One of Israel, the Pure One, was laid in the sepulcher, and as He faced the greatest defiler, death itself, that because of His holiness and His purity, that the Holy One could not see corruption. And that even the greatest of defilers, death itself, had to bow before the purity of Christ. And so death could not hold him because of his purity. And yet more we can add to this. The death was incapable of holding Christ because the purchase had been made. Because the purchase for the souls of Christ's people had been made. You know the scriptures well. You know them well enough to know that the wages of sin is death. Because Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, that they cast themselves and all those descending from them by ordinary generation into a state of sin and into misery. And you know as well as I do that the prophet easily declares that the soul that sins must die. And as Christ himself comes as our Savior, as the purchaser of the souls of his people, knowing this truth that sin kills and that the wages of sin is death and that the soul that sins must die, that Christ himself knew the only way to purchase the souls of his people was to taste death itself, that it was to enter into death, that it was to remain in the state of death. Of course, for no sin of Christ's. Christ, unlike all of the race of helpless Adam, was not born into a state of sin and misery in which he was ruled and governed by a sinful nature and the sinful flesh. And that when Christ went and he endured the cross and he despised its shame, and when he came to the very point of death itself, he wasn't dying for his own sins, but he was dying for the sins of his people. As Paul rightly reminds us, he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. And yet what happens when a purchase is made? And what happens when the purchase is complete? What is it when Christ himself pours out his very life for the sake of his people, and the purchase has been made, and death has been entered into, and death has been experienced even by Christ? What happens but that there is no more debt? Perhaps in a very base way, you understand something of this if you've taken out a house mortgage. And that mortgage sits over you, and you have that debt, and every month you have to add a payment in order to pay back the debt that you owe the mortgage company. And yet that glorious day when you write out that last and that final check and you send it in and the mortgage company comes back and they send you the receipt of bill and it says there across the top, paid in full. And that you know from that point on you owe nothing, that the purchase has been paid, that you couldn't even give more money to the mortgage. Well, you probably could, but you wouldn't want to, right? That legally you can't give more money to the mortgage company, that the debt was paid in full. And in Christ's death, what we behold is that the debt was paid in full. That Christ poured out his life to make the full purchase for the souls of those who trust in him. And yet what we behold of Christ is that there is more life in him than there is death in man. And so the grave at long last being paid, and the grave now being satisfied that her wages have come through, that the soul that sins through faith in Christ had died, that Christ himself had nothing left to pay, and therefore he had only life. Now, oftentimes people do wonder, how could Christ's short time on the cross or in the grave be enough to pay for the eternal death of hell-deserving sinners like us? We know that all those who go to the grave unrepentant are not trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. That for all of eternity, they shall be paying their debt to God's standard of justice and holiness and goodness that they had fallen short of in the midst of their sinful lives. And if man has to endure an eternal torment in order to, if you will, pay back the sins that we have committed against God, then how is it that Christ, having suffered even the atrocities of the cross and remaining in the state of the grave only for 3 days, how could Christ's limited suffering and death be sufficient to pay for eternity in the infinite worth of God's goodness and holiness? Well, again, we ought to do well to remember that Christ, as he died, didn't die as a dear man or as a mere man, but that Christ is a divine person. the Christ as the God-man, as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that His divinity and that His divine person gave an infinite amount to that which Christ was called to suffer, an infinite value. And so for the Son of God to rest in the grave for 3 days, that His death was more than sufficient, that it was more than adequate, that it was more than capable of paying all that death itself demanded. And having paid all, death was silenced, and death was exhausted, and death was satisfied, and death could no longer hold Him. So that what we read in the Scriptures is that up from the grave He arose. Because the purchase had been finalized, and the purchase had been complete. And to all six of these things, we can add yet one more reason why death could not hold Christ. And it's because of the promise of the resurrection that Christ gives to all those who embrace Him by faith. You know the logic very well that Paul works out in 1 Corinthians 15. That if it is true that Christ is not raised from the dead, then it is also true that the dead are not raised. And that if the dead are not raised, then our faith is in vain. That if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we remain in our sins, and we remain in our transgressions, and we remain in the state of sin and misery. But this would be to make God a liar. Because God has promised in the covenant of grace, through the mediation and through the work of Jesus Christ, even from before the foundations of the world, that He should have a people to stand before Him, holy and blameless, world without end. And that our salvation, and the salvation that Christ offers to us, is not merely a salvation for this world, but it is principally a salvation for the world that is to come. And that the message and the hope of the gospel is that our salvation doesn't end with the grave. That redemption doesn't cease once we have breathed our last and we have closed our eyes in this world and our bodies too are laid down into the grave. That our salvation does not come to an end. That the glories of Jesus do not cease to be there. That the grace of God is not shut up once we leave this world behind and enter into the darkened veil of death itself, but that the salvation and the hope that Christ offers is that He is the first fruit of the resurrection, and that it is true that because Christ is raised, that the dead shall be raised, and because the dead shall be raised, our faith is not in vain. And so Christ did not remain in the grave. And Christ knew that to overthrow death for Himself, that in doing this He would overthrow death for all those for whom He had come to secure salvation. And that's why we can sing, even as we have just sung this morning, as Christ declared, "Because I live, you too shall live." And so Peter, here in the midst of this first sermon that comes to us post-Pentecost, as the Spirit descended upon them as tongues of fire to declare the mysteries and the majesty and the glories of Jesus Christ, comes. And he rightly condemns the world and says, Jesus was put to death because of you. But that's not the end of the story, but that God has raised Him up and given Him life. And the reason why Christ has been raised from the grave is because it was not possible for Christ to be held by death. That our King and that our Savior will not be bound by the bands of death, and that when we have faith in Him, that we have the assurance and the certainty as well that just as He has been raised from the dead, that we too shall follow in His likeness. And here Peter sounds, as it were, in verse 24, the death knell to death itself. And we who know Christ, and we who know the glories of who He is, of His person, and of the participation that He has with the Father and the Spirit, of the prophecies and the promises that declared long beforehand that Christ would be raised from the dead, that we who know His omnipotent power and the greatness of His purity and trust the purchase of His blood on our behalf and lay hold of the promise of eternal life in Him, we know that He has prevailed. And that it is in this light that we can sing the mighty anthem of Christ's people. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our glorious God, faithful and true are you. And how we rejoice this morning at your word. Your word that proclaims a better hope than the blood of Abel. Because it speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ. Of our Savior made like us. In order to bear our sin and shame and to be laid in the sepulcher on our behalf. And yet the glorious truth that Christ on the third day, on the first day of the week, on the first Lord's Day, was raised to the newness of life. We rejoice that our Savior is not bound by death, and that the pangs of death, though they swept over Him, that they have no mastery or lordship over Him. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who has come to conquer death, that we in Him might stand victorious, and that we might be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We thank you, O Lord, that this is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds by faith this morning, whether we have trusted in Jesus for many years, or whether we yet walk as aliens and strangers to His covenantal promises. May you, O Christ, extend your powerful, mighty, life-giving hand over us, we pray. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.